Taking our Bibles once again, please turn to Ephesians chapter 6, as we will be finishing our consideration of the helmet of salvation. I hope it's been an enjoyable journey through this armor that God has provided for us. And beloved, it's quite obvious that this armor must be put on every day, and it is to be used every day. Ephesians chapter 6, I only want to invite your attention to the first half of verses 17. The Apostle Paul says, "And take the helmet of salvation." As we mentioned last Lord's Day, in the Roman world, in the world in which Paul lived and moved and preached and taught and died, Roman soldiers wore a helmet with a very distinctive ornamental plume on its top, thus making them very noticeable in any crowd throughout the Mediterranean world. And those of us who have had a military background, those of us who may have lived in base housing, or those of you that have shared your spouse's journeys and trips and whatever to exotic lands, even to this day, when you go into an airport, a person who's wearing his or her uniform with all the doodads and all the medals and all the ribbons and all the little trinkets, would you be willing to admit that that person stands out very prominent in a crowd? Well, conversely, in our own salvation experience, God dynamically transforms the sinner in such a way that his or her fruits and the consequences of that salvation also become very apparent. First, to the saint, him or herself, and then secondly, to those in the world around that person. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 on this point. I would like to take, with your permission, the authority found in God's Word. Let us examine very briefly here this morning this ornamental plume that's on the helmet. The fact that it draws attention to the soldier as he stands out in the crowd. And just like a uniform today, if you go into a busy airport, as I've just mentioned, you see all these people walking around in three-piece suits, business suits, whatever, some wearing grunge. They stand out as well. But it's quite obvious for everyone to know who's in the military by the uniform that they wear. Well, beloved, we saw some similarities here. We saw some application. We saw something that we can bring over into the spiritual realm. A true child of God, his life will become very apparent. This transformation that God works within him or her is going to be very apparent both to the saint and those around him. Look at Paul's words beginning in verses 5 to verses 10 of this first chapter. This happens to be one of Paul's earliest writings. "For the gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost," and notice this, "and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Now look at the language. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 and following. Look at verses 6. "And ye became followers of us." Notice, at one time they were following the devil, the world, and their own self pleasures. "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." But notice verse 7. "And ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." Not only did God change them, verses 6, and verses 7, these transformed sinners become examples unto others, which means, beloved, that there was something very apparently changed in their lives. Look at verse 8. "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place." I believe that applies to within the Mediterranean Roman world. "Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." Are you seeing the picture here? Verses 6, they become followers of Paul as well as the Lord. Verses 7, they become examples for others to mimic. Verses 8, they begin to become witnesses. We just got done reading there in Psalm 73. What did we learn from the writer of that psalm? Because he believed, because he trusted, he was able to declare the mighty works of God. And based on verses 8, the Apostle Paul says, wherever I go, if I even begin to mention about this congregation, others within the Roman world say, you don't need to say too much about those Thessalonican saints because we know all about them. Verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Notice, you turned to God. What did they turn from? They turned from their idols. And what did they turn to? The true God, the true and living God. And then verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Would you say that this young church had a very dynamic transformation after the Apostle Paul worked with them and dealt with them for 3 Sabbath days? Meaning at least 3 weeks before he was forced out of town and he had to go down to Athens because of the persecution that was inflicted by the unbelieving Jews. Turn to Romans 16, please. I'll give you another friend, another example. Look at Romans chapter 16 and simply verses 19. Notice this. It is quite evident that in the first century, they did not hold to the doctrine of closet Christians. You simply profess your faith within the four walls of your home or within the four walls of your meeting place. What does Romans 16:19 say, my dear friends? For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. Would you be willing to admit that there was something going on in these Roman believers? Something that was quite evident? Something that was quite visible, that was quite apparent about them, that they were different. And the Apostle Paul says, your obedience has come abroad unto all. And now turn to Colossians chapter 1 as a final point on this thought, referencing this plume that is found on the helmet of salvation. Notice these words by the Apostle Paul to this particular church, this particular group of saints. Colossians chapter 1, I invite your attention to verses 3 to 6. Paul writes, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now notice this language. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. Now, Paul is saying that he heard this about them. Some believe that the Apostle Paul may not have had any physical contact with these saints. He's writing to a group of saints whom he's not yet met, okay? But he's heard things about them. He's heard 2 things about them. Their faith in Christ, 1, and their love amongst themselves. Notice this in conjunction with today's message. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and notice this, and bring it forth fruit as it doth also in you. Well, when did they begin to bear fruit? Since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. I believe verses 6 is advocating that these people, just like those we saw in our introduction to the sower on the good ground, people like Lydia, people like Cornelius, people like those witches and warlocks there in Acts chapter 19 in the city of Ephesus, and just like the eunuch, when the grace of God came to them, and when God opened their eyes, and when God touched them with his grace, and when God granted forgiveness, and when they embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they were forever transformed and changed. And that change became very apparent to themselves as well as those around them. So my dear friends, our first application, the first thing I want to show you here is this helmet of salvation that we are to pick up every day and put on. This ornamental plume is nothing more but a thumbprint. It's a distinguishing mark that I am a soldier of Christ. And we bring that over into the spiritual realm. If I, as a person, claim to be a child of God, then there should be some credible evidences that you and I are the people of God. And we've seen some of those just in these three texts. We become followers of the Lord. We love the brethren. We become examples that others may follow. We turn from our idols to the true and living God. We patiently wait for the return of our blessed Savior. And we bear fruit. My dear friend, those are the fruits or the evidences or the consequences of our salvation. Well, with the time remaining and with the grace of God given, I want to consider the last portion of the helmet. And that is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul refers to the same helmet, but he says to take up the helmet, the hope of salvation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul tells that infant church, that young church, to take up the same helmet that he refers to in Ephesians chapter 6, which was written sometime after 1 Thessalonians. But in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 8, the Apostle Paul refers to the same helmet, but he calls it the helmet, the hope of salvation. Well, beloved, here we begin our journey. And my prayer here this morning is if you're a child of God here this morning, my aim and my desire is to give you comfort based upon what God has given to you in salvation. That's my aim here this morning, is to comfort the people of God with the Word of God. First off, the word hope itself that Paul uses is the Greek word elpis, E-L-P-I-S. And this word in the Greek, listen to this, means a confident expectation. It means a confident assurance. And it means a confident certainty. And the same word implies or carries the idea that we anticipate certain guarantees from God with delight and pleasure. This word hope that's used in the Bible carries forth this idea that God has given to His people certain expectations, certain assurances, and certain certainties that are guaranteed, and you can take it to the bank, my dear friends. Things that we anticipate as being real, and we wait for them with fondest pleasure. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Let me show you where this word hope is found elsewhere in the Scriptures. In Romans chapter 4, Paul relates the story of Father Abram. He is told by the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, that on the next following year he would have a son. He is 100 years old. Sarah, his beloved wife, is 90 years old. On the surface, medically and physically, they are both past the age of bearing a child. And yet God tells Abram, you're going to have a son. And matter of fact, you're going to call the son Isaac, because your wife just laughed when she was told she would bear a son next year. And Isaac in Hebrew means laughter. Look at Romans chapter 4, beginning in verses 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickened the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope. Get that? Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And, implying Abraham, Abraham being not weak in faith, Abraham considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able to perform or to make good. Where was Abraham's hope? Well, it wasn't in Sarah's dead womb. No, there's no hope there. It wasn't Abraham's 100-year-old body. That wasn't the hope. What was Abraham hanging on to? What was his hope? The fact that Jesus Christ told them there, you are going to be a father of many nations. But Lord, I have no seed. You will become a father of many nations. And your wife Sarah, despite the deadness of her womb is yet going to live and bear a child. And the Bible says Abraham did not stagger. He did not stumble. But he believed in his God. He believed in the eternal word of the eternal God. Abraham believed in a God who cannot lie. But he also believed in a God who could do anything. If God can make a world out of nothing, but simply speak it into existence, God can speak to a dead womb and make life appear. That was his hope, my dear friend. Well, guess what? In our modern day usage of the word hope, we normally use the word hope implying something that's maybe so, do we not? There's no real guarantee in our own expectations, in our own outcomes. We use such words as probable. Well, there's a 20% chance it might rain tomorrow. That also implies there's an 80% chance the sun's going to shine. And my dear friends, I've lived on a certain part of this great land of ours where there was a 100% chance of a nor'easter coming up the entire seaboard and just simply blanketing the city of Boston with 1.5 feet of snow. And that next morning when I thought there would be no school, looked out the window, the clouds were up, but the ground was bare dry. Even the weatherman gets it wrong when he says 100%. We use some words as possibility, maybe so, might happen, we'll see, it all depends. You ask your financial advisor, is my portfolio going to increase? It all depends. Hey doctor, is this cancer going to be cured? It all depends. We use the word hope in our own vernacular, my dear friends, always carrying forth the idea of maybe so, hope so. But in the scriptures, the word hope, the word elpis, doesn't carry that connotation. I want you to listen, my dear friends, because there's some comfort coming, hopefully, in the next few minutes. What hope? What confidence? What assurances? What credible foundation does the child of God has that the unbeliever does not have? When we use the word hope as it relates to God or to our Lord Jesus Christ as our surety, and in respects to the salvation procured and provided and given by God to us through the Son, there's a steadfast surety and there's a steadfast expectation in its own outcome and in its heavenly reward. There are some things I want to give to you here this morning that are 100% guaranteed. Things that can never be changed. Things that can never be taken away from you. Things that the child of God can sink their spiritual teeth into and be nourished. Beloved, this hope, this knowledge of this hope, is then transferred to the warrior saint's knowledge and understanding, resulting in a God-centered confidence to face his adversaries. What are we looking at in Ephesians chapter 6? We're looking at a soldier saint. We're looking at a child of God who has adversaries to the right, adversaries to the left, adversaries above, and adversaries from within. What guarantee does that soldier saint have that he will not become a casualty or an outcast or a reprobate? What guarantees does the child of God need to sink his spiritual appetite into to get that hope and that confidence? Well, beloved, he knows first and foremost that the battle has already been won. The child of God, he knows the empty tomb shouts out the victory. He knows that he can and shall overcome the wiles of the wicked one. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I'm trying to simply whet your appetite, my friends. The child of God knows the battle has been won. He knows the empty tomb shouts the victory. He knows, my dear friend, that he shall overcome in the end and that he will not be made shipwrecked. What confidence do I have? 1 John chapter 5, consider verses 4 and 5. For whatsoever or whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, notice, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? Here it comes, friends. He that believeth, he who is trusting, he who has fled, he who's resting in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And all you have to do, my dear friend, is read those seven letters given to the seven churches of Asia Minor back in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. And in those churches, Jesus Christ addresses the overcomers with a particular overcoming situation and a particular overcoming reward. My dear friend, I want this clearly understood. John was not speaking to a select group of super saints in the congregation. He was not. John was talking to every true, born-again child of God in those respective congregations. If you're here this morning and your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness, you are and shall overcome. It's a done deal. It's in the bag. You can go to the bank with this with interest. He may lose a few skirmishes from time to time, yes. The child of God may fail most miserably, both privately and publicly, yes. Like King David, he may, for a season, cause the adversaries to get the upper hand and charge God with foolishness and folly. But in the end, the true child of God shall overcome all conflict, all trial, all tests, all tribulations, my dear friend, that God may place in front of him and the devil may try to trip him up in. Beloved, if you're here this morning, you will overcome. If you are born of God. If you're here this morning and you know that God has worked a wonderful work within your soul, a work whereby he has granted to you a new heart, you now have the mind that is able to come to the Scriptures and you appreciate and you love the Scriptures. You love and you appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is and what he has done. You appreciate, my dear friend, the saints, those with whom you fellowship with. You love and you appreciate those moments and times and seasons when you pour out your soul to God in prayer. Do you love and relish those things? My dear friend, it is because God has worked a work of grace in your soul. He has changed you, my friend, on the inside first. And eventually it works its way on the outside for all to see. Therefore, beloved, What gives the soldier saint this confidence to wear this helmet? What are some things I can offer to you here this morning to give you comfort and to give you the motivation and the willingness and the drive to persevere and be the soldier saint that God would have you to be? Number one, here's one confidence here this morning. The eternal love of God towards his people. You need to be told that here this morning. The eternal love of God toward his people. In 1 John chapter 4 and 10, John writes, we love him because he first loved us. Listen, this may shock some here this morning, but God's love was not given to you at the cross. It was demonstrated, but that's not when it was given. God's love, my dear friend, was not showered upon you on the day of your conversion. That's when that love was applied. God did not love you when you were conceived in your mother's womb. God did not love you when he sent his son as the God-man. Bible teaches that God chose to love you before the first stars in the universe could twinkle through the atmosphere of the earth. My dear friend, the Bible teaches that before God created it all, there was an innumerable host of people. Revelation chapter 7, there is an innumerable number of people from all tongues, tribes, and nations, big, small, in between, high-born, middle-born, low-born, poor-born. Before the world began, God the Father gave to his blessed Son a people. A people that God chose to love. Listen, not because they were lovable. Not because God could see them downtown believing and trusting in him. No, no. God chose to love these fallen sinners purely on his own desire to demonstrate and show love. There was no compulsion on the part of God to love anyone. He chose to love freely and willingly, based within his own heart. My friends, if you're here this morning and you know that you are a child of God, oh saint, oh soldier saint, I want you to get this, my dear friend, I want you to get this thought into your mind. God loved you first before you could ever love him. God did not love you on the day of your conversion. He did not love you on the day of your conception. He did not love you, my dear friends, when he gave Christ to die on the cross for you, but he chose to love you before all this was even put into being or into play. God's love for his people is eternal. And you know what kind of confidence that tells me? Listen, since God's love was given to us in eternity, and God's love was given to his people despite who and what they are, then that love can never be broken. And that love can never be taken. And that love was not conditional, but it was unconditional on the part of God to you. Nothing, and no one can take that love away. Not even your sins that you may commit. Secondly, and I did touch on it somewhat in the first point, the eternal decree of the Father for his own. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Just consider these words, my friend. And because of time, I cannot give you a whole host of verses, but there are many, both in Old and the New Testament. But I think this one speaks quite clearly and plainly. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verses 11 and 12, my dear friend. Here's the second comfort. This is the second hope. The second platform, if you will, that can give the soldier saint the confidence to go fight for Christ. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of God, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Why? That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. My dear friend, if you're here this morning, and you know that there's been a work of grace wrought in your hearts, if you're here this morning and you know that your sins have been forgiven, if you're here this morning and you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone, if He is your hope and your only sufficient hope, my dear friend, I have even greater news. Before the world began, not only did God choose to set His love upon you when you and I were most unlovable in our sins in Adam, but He also made a solemn covenant with God the Son. And in that covenant, God the Father has given all those people mentioned in Revelation chapter 7, and He's given them to the Son. He's given you to the Son. Before the stars were flung in space. Our Bible tells us that the names of all of God's elect were written with the finger of God before the foundation of the world. So what hope and confidence does that give you, my dear soldier saint? Listen. If God's love cannot be taken from me, then that eternal bond of the Father who gave me to the Son can never be broken as well. What is the third plank, the third foundation to my hope that this helmet gives me? Thirdly, it is the substitutionary vicarious sacrifice of Christ for His own. Turn to John 10. Not only did God choose to love you, not only did God choose to give you to Christ, but when Christ came, let me show you what He did for you, my friend. Look at John chapter 10 and verse 15 and 16, please. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. Now watch this. I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. You know what that implies? When Jesus uttered these words back in 30 AD, the elect that have to still yet be born down through time. Them also, notice this. Well, I hope to bring them if they cooperate. He says, I must bring. And they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold. And one shepherd. I'm going to make a comment, and for some people in our professing Christian realm, this might upset them, but nonetheless, I will make the statement. This is a hard saying, beloved, but Jesus Christ didn't die for goats, dogs, or pigs. He died for His sheep. He said so, not me. God doesn't take pigs, dogs, and goats and make them sheep. He dies for sheep. He died for the sheep of His own pasture. So guess what? Before the world began, God chose to love you when there was nothing there to love. Secondly, He gave you to the Son. And in time, God the Son comes to earth. And when He went to the cross, I want this understood, my dear soldier saint. And even those of you that are lost without Christ, you need to hear this. Because you don't know whether you're one of God's elect. Only God knows that. And maybe you're sitting here saying, how do I know if I'm one of God's elect? Simply, repent of your sin and trust in Christ. That's how you find out. Repent of your sin and trust Christ. You didn't die for some nameless blob of humanity. No, my dear friend, listen, when Jesus Christ went to the cross like the high priest who went before the veil on the Day of Atonement wearing his ephod upon his chest, that golden breastplate with those 12 studded gems representing the 12 tribes of Israel, when Jesus went to the cross, my dear soldier saint, listen, he bore your name on his bosom. Jesus did not die for some nameless blob of humanity. He didn't die for some hope-so, maybe-so plan whereby believers complete the transaction by helping God out. He did not die to make salvation possible, probable. He actually died to secure the covenant of unconditional love and free grace. Jesus went on the quinta of the cross to ratify the eternal plan of the Father before the worlds were made. If you're here this morning and you're trusting in Christ, then you got to wear the helmet of salvation. Paul calls it the hope of salvation. And I'm giving you these confidences: the eternal love of God for his people, the eternal decree of God the Father who gave to God the Son you, and Jesus coming to this earth and dying in your very place. Fourthly, the unshakable legal standing each and every believer has before God. Quickly turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Notice this, Romans chapter 5. This is another hope. And again, the word hope in the New Testament doesn't imply hope so, maybe so, what if, it all depends. It's a word that carries forth the idea of something that is steadfast, something that has assurance, something that is confident, something that you anticipate with calm, fond delight. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified. What does that mean, church? You've been taught that? God declares the saint not guilty. Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in what, church? In hope of the glory of God. It's the same Greek word, hope, that you find in Romans chapter 4 about Abraham not stumbling, but having hope in God's eternal promises. My dear friend, if you're here this morning and you are truly a child of God, I have wonderful news. At the moment of your conversion, God has pronounced you not guilty. He has justified you of all sins, past, present, and future, based upon the merits and the finished work of Christ upon the cross. But you can take that same plan of salvation and trace it all the way back before the world began. Your own justified standing before God is based on the fact that God chose to love you when you were unlovable. And he chose to give you to the Son. And the Son came to earth and chose to die in your place. He bore your cup of guilt and shame, my dear sinner friend. And the moment you believe, the moment you trust, the moment you look and live, God pronounces you not guilty. Not guilty. Fifthly and finally this morning, what other hope, what other assurance, what other confidence, what other credible foundation does the child of God have to stand and face his adversaries from within and without? The continual heavenly intercession of the risen, glorified high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews the 7th chapter. Beloved, are you beginning to appreciate the helmet and what it stands for? It's not just something to throw on your head to look good and pretty. It carries forth some wonderful applications and implications. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, my dear friends, verses 24 to 25. But this man, the context is Christ, but this man, Because Jesus Christ continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore Jesus Christ is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing Jesus Christ ever liveth to make intercession for them. So I think the hymn writer kind of hit it on the mark. My hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Yes. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, please, and consider verses 12 to 14. Look at these wonderful words of comfort. But this man, referring to Christ, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Look at verse 17, my dear soldier saint. For by one offering, Jesus Christ hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So when the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 8, take on the helmet, comma, the hope of salvation. He wasn't talking about something that was maybe so, what if, probable, 10%, 50% chance, as long as you cooperate. He was talking about an article of armor, my dear friend, that shouts out the victory. The tomb's empty. The cross is empty. But in yonder heaven sits an exalted high priest, king and governor of all that he has made. And he dispenses eternal life to all those who come with repentance and true sorrow and contrition of their sins. Jesus only saves bad people. Jesus only saves sinners. If you, my dear sinner friend, can identify yourself as a sinner, go to Christ. He's the only one who loves to receive sinners. He receives them by grace. He receives them by faith. He receives them with stained, pierced hands because He died for sinners. Come, sinner friend. Come to Christ. Oh, come to Christ. Plead mercy. Mercy. Lord Jesus, have mercy on my soul. And when He saves you, then this understanding begins to filter into your mind. My blessed Lord Jesus did not love me when He saved me. He did not love me when He died for me. He did not love me when I was conceived in my mother's womb. But He loved me before all was made. He loved me in eternity. And God the Father gave me to God the Son because He chose to love me when there was nothing in me to choose but sin and guilt and shame. And when Christ went to the cross, He died for me. He bore my name on the tree. And when Christ rose from the grave, He rose with my name on His bosom. And when He rose to ascend at the Father's right hand, where He sits, I sit. Where He reigns, I reign. And when He intercedes, He intercedes for me. I shall overcome. I will win the victory. The battle is there, and I must fight. I may stumble, I may fall, I may sin most miserably, but in the cross of Christ there is sufficient forgiveness and sufficient mercy for me. Oh, sinner friend, come. Come to the table and drink. Drink of the fountain of eternal life. And soldier saint, as I close, do you see the beauty of the helmet? You got to put the helmet on. And when you put that helmet on, you have those biblical thoughts penetrating through your mind. My Father loved me before the world began. My Father gave me to God the Son before the world began. And when Christ died on the cross, He died for me. And He intercedes for me. And He's justified me. He's redeemed me. He's purchased me. He's adopted me. Come hell or high water, I shall overcome. Not because of me, but because of Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before Thee, Lord Jesus, to thank You for all that You have given to Your people. You have given Your people their rich, free, and full salvation. Dear Lord Jesus, we worship You, we magnify You, we praise You, dear Lord, for who and what You have done on the behalf of Your people. Lord, may this day be a day where many of Your sheep are brought into the fold. Lord, who all who may hear me at this present time, have mercy and grace to open their eyes and bring them to the table of eternal salvation. May they come and dine and drink from the well of salvation that is so deep and so rich and so free. And may Your people who are here this morning now be able to put on their armor and as good saints and as good soldiers win the victory over their sins and over the world and over the flesh. In Christ's name, amen.